Welcome, everybody. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great joy it is to gather together, to know that we belong to you as your treasured possession, not because of anything that we've done, but solely because of the righteous obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom your love has been poured out from heaven to us, gathering us to yourself. And that in him you are sanctifying us, conforming us to his image, leading us to forsake sin more and more, Lord, even as we fight against it and as we too often love it. Oh, Father, we pray that we would bear the fruit of faith in obedience, in love for your word, in recognition that we really do belong to the God of heaven, that we are citizens of heaven, that we await from heaven a Savior who will come and transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, that we might be forever together with the Lord. Father, would you help us? Help us to understand your word. Help us to believe your word. Help us to obey your word, all in union and communion with our crucified and risen Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, you have a handout. We are finishing up. Almost. There's one more section in chapter 16. There are seven sections in chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, but we're going to look at section 6 today. But I want you to get a sense of the whole chapter and how what a great theology of good works you can have if you get the basic thrust of each of these sections. First, the definition of good works. Section 1 says, good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word. We talked many weeks ago about other ways. We tried to define what a good work is, whether just through good intentions, or, you know, we often say, he meant well, he has a good heart, pragmatism, whatever works, that's what makes a good work good. It's God's word, and God's word covers all of life, and God's law governs every aspect of life. Loving God and loving neighbor covers everything. Much of God's law for life is explicit. Much of it is implicit. We have to work out the principles of the word of God in our particular context. And then a lot of God's word says wisdom has to govern decisions that we make during the week. I mean, probably the vast majority of the practical decisions you make about how to spend your time and how to speak to coworkers or how to go about your daily tasks or, you know, these are wisdom decisions, but even that wisdom has to be framed by the word of God, the principles of the word as you seek to serve and honor the Lord in all areas of your life. But it's the word of God that is ultimate. It's the word of God that determines what is binding for the Christian, not any man-made rules. Even though the Bible itself sanctions some man-made rules. Okay? Section 2. The place of good works in the Christian life. Okay, don't look at your handout. What are the good works? They are the, complete the sentence, the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. Hey, that's great. The fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. That saves you from a lot of theological trouble if you can just remember that. It properly situates works on the far side of your union and communion with Christ. Your good works are not what justify you. Your good works are not what introduce you into God's good graces. No, your good works are only possible as they flow from union with Christ, as his Spirit indwells you as a regenerated, born-again Christian. The next section we're going to look at, from section 7, we'll talk about the quote-unquote good works of unbelievers, those who are not united to Christ. How do we think about that? But right now, we're talking about the good works of the believer, which are defined by the Word of God and are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. James 2, classic chapter there on faith not being a dead faith, but a lively, true faith that demonstrates its genuineness through works of faith. Okay, section 3, the ability to do good works. Their ability, that is, Christians' ability to do good works, is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. When we looked at section 3, we said we can fall off the wagon in two ways. We might think that we can take credit for our good works, that we can sort of pat ourselves on the back and say, you know what, I kind of got it together. I think I can go on autopilot now. I'm a Christian, but I've kind of got enough grace stored up in me that I can just do it. If that's you, come talk to me. Or let me talk to you, because we want to help one another not think that way. That's one way we can fall off into sort of pride of self-sufficiency. We need the active enabling power of the Holy Spirit at every point. We can never turn on autopilot. And yet, the other way we can fall off the wagon is waiting around until the Holy Spirit sort of zaps you before you're going to love your spouse or be patient with your children or, you know. No, God calls you to read and believe and obey His Word, and not to wait around for the Holy Spirit to move you to obey God. He says, hey, you're a Christian. Go and obey the Lord. You know? You see something, you see a need, you see the Lord's equipped you to meet that need. Even if it's, as we said before, just unloading the dishwasher at home, right? That's like the next thing you got to do. Don't wait around for the Holy Spirit to move you to unload the dishwasher. Just go do it. And guess what? The Holy Spirit will enable you to do it to the glory of God. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. This is just the mystery of God's enabling power in all Christian obedience. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Live like a Christian. How do you do that? Well, for, verse 13, it is God who works in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. You're willing. You want to obey God. You are working to obey God, fighting against sin, seeking to honor Him. But at every point, it is the Holy Spirit who's enabling you to do that. And yet you're the one willing and you're the one working. But it's God who's working in you to will and to work according to His good pleasure. This is the mystery of your covenant fellowship with God. Section 4 and 5, we looked at the imperfection of good works, the limitations of the best people, and the limitations of our best works. These are humbling sections. Section 4 says, they who in their obedience attain the greatest height, which is possible in this life, still fall short of much which in duty they're bound to do. We never reach the bar of the perfect righteousness of the law of God. We never do in this life. And we cannot, section 5, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. We can never think that God owes us anything for any work that we've ever done. But when we have done all we can, we've done but our duty and our unprofitable servants. And then I've thrown in some ellipses there. There's so many reasons that section 4 and 5 give. Let me remind you of some of those reasons. Section 5 says there's a great difference between the work that you do and the glory of heaven to come, an infinite distance. So heaven is far greater than what any of our works ever deserve. That's just one reason why we can't merit heaven, because it's just too great, too glorious. It goes on to say, we already owe God everything. So how could we merit anything from the God to whom we already owe all obedience as his due? Section 5 reminds us that everything that we do that seeks to honor the Lord is enabled by the Spirit, as we've just said. And then it really humbles us by saying even our best works are always tainted with sin. We always pollute our best works in some way by sin. Some selfish inclination, some hidden desire for self-praise, some diminished standard from the Word of God, some weak faith. We know this. So having established that works are necessary for the Christian as the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, that they are enabled by the Holy Spirit at every point, that they are weak and sin-tainted throughout this life, Section 6, notice, opens with a wonderful word. I love this word. I love this section of the confession. It opens by saying, notwithstanding. Notwithstanding. It's going to go on to say something glorious. It's going to say that God is pleased to accept our good works. And not just to accept them, but reward them. Now, how is this possible? These are the questions we want to ask. How is such acceptance possible given that our works are already obligatory and that they are already tainted with sin at every point? How is it possible that God could accept them? What does it mean that he accepts them? And then even more, what could it possibly mean, secondly, that he rewards them? That he rewards that which is sincere. What is the reward? Are there differences in rewards for different works? These are mysterious matters, especially for Reformed Christians who rightly know that salvation is all of God's grace rooted in the person and work of Christ alone. Okay, well, let's read on to find out what it says. Section 6, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Classic, careful, balanced statement by the 120-something Westminster divine theologians writing in the 1640s in Westminster Abbey. They hammered this out in committee, and it came out well. All right. What does Section 6 say, it should say, is necessary for our works to be accepted by God? What is the, you might say, what is the precondition? What for any work that you do to be accepted by God? What does the confession say? Anybody? I love it. Kate, thank you. We have to be united to Christ. What is the language of the confession? Okay, before that, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ. So what the confession is saying, before any works of ours will be accepted by God, our person has to be accepted by God. We have to be accepted by God. That's the condition. And what Kate said is true. We are only accepted by God when we are yoked to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. When we have repented of sin for the very first time, and we have believed on Jesus as he's offered in the gospel, then we are united to him with this invisible bond of the Holy Spirit. He is ours and we are his forever. And we are accepted in the sight of God because we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. How do the following verses support this idea? Okay, I laid down four verses here. The first is fascinating. Exodus 28. Okay, it's talking about the vestments of the high priest. Remember, the high priest has to wear this gold, this vest, ephod thing with the gemstones with the names of the tribes of Israel. He's bearing the names of Israel as he goes in the temple. But then he has to wear a turban. And on the turban is a gold plate. And on the gold plate is to be inscribed, "Holy to the Lord," on his forehead. Let's read what it says in Exodus 28. "You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, 'Holy to the Lord.' You shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." Okay. What strikes you about this Old Testament passage? Gold plate on the turban was not just decoration. It was a symbol of the function of the high priest, what the high priest was called to do on behalf of the people. And what strikes you about what this particular text says about what the high priest, what his function was? Anything interesting stand out to you? I'm preaching tonight on Hebrews 5, and it says, "Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God." So a priest, here's an easy way to think of it. A priest represents the people before God. A prophet represents God to the people. Okay? So we're dealing with priest, Hebrews 5:1. That's their function. But what does Exodus 28 say is part of that function as the people of God are seeking to worship God?
Bearing the guilt.
He bears the guilt of what? The guilt from the holy things that the people consecrate as their holy gifts. The priest, of course, had to make sacrifice and offer incense and on the Day of Atonement sprinkle blood for all the overt sins of the people, all of their flagrant violations of the Ten Commandments. He was to bear symbolically their guilt. And remember, on the Day of Atonement, not himself, but he put his hands on the sacrificial goat, as if he were imputing from himself, the representative of Israel, the sins of the people onto the goat. And then remember, one goat got killed, and there was another goat who got sent away into the wilderness to die. It was a very vivid enactment of imputed sin, transfer of sin onto another. The judgment of God on that representative animal, and how God bears the sin of his people away as far as the east is from the west. God was teaching them what he was doing with their sin. But what's fascinating here is that the high priest is supposed to bear the guilt from the best offerings of the people. Do you see how this relates to Westminster Confession of Faith, what it's saying there? That we must be accepted by God, and after we've been accepted by sheer grace, their good works also are accepted in him. Not as if they were pristine and perfect, but God looks upon the good works that we do in the light of his Son. Listen to what Calvin says about Exodus 28 and how he applies it to us. He says, "It is undoubtedly a remarkable passage, whereby we are taught that nothing proceeds from us pleasing to God except through the intervention of the grace of the mediator. For here there is no reference to manifest and gross sins, the pardon of which it is clear that we can only obtain through Christ, but the iniquity of the holy oblations was to be taken away and cleansed by the priest. Let us learn then that our acts of obedience, when they come into God's sight, are mingled with iniquity, which exposes us to his judgment, unless Christ should sanctify them." What Calvin is saying is that we need the blood of Jesus not just to cover us in the sight of a holy God, we need the blood of Jesus to cover even our best works in the sight of God. And God is pleased to accept our works as they pass through the cleansing blood of Jesus on the way to the throne room of God. And that was already being demonstrated in the Old Testament with the high priest, as he had "Holy to the Lord" written on the turban, on the gold plate. And he received gifts from the people, sacrifices and offerings to God. And through his mediation, as a pointer to Jesus to come, those best works, the guilt was covered in the sight of God. Look at Genesis 4. This is, way before the priesthood in Israel. But Cain and Abel. "Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." Now, it's not that Abel just had like a really fancy offering and Cain didn't. They both had an offering. The same Hebrew word is used for both, offering. I don't even think that it was that Abel brought from the flock, though some commentators think that it was an animal sacrifice, and that's why God was pleased with it, and Cain brought something from the field. I don't think that's the difference, because Israel was constantly offering first fruits of the land to God, according to God's design. So there's nothing intrinsically wrong with offering something, a crop, rather than a flock. But Hebrews 11 tells us why God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's. Do you remember what Hebrews 11, the hall of faith? It says Abel offered it by faith. He offered it by faith in the promise of God to cover the guilt of his life and even the guilt of his offering to the Lord. And then we turn to the New Testament in 1 Peter 2. As you come to him, Christ, a living stone, what are we to do? We're to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Every prayer, every offering is accepted to your Father in heaven through the mediation of Jesus. Hebrews 13. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. So I ask this question. If if your worship is made acceptable because of your union with Christ, I'm just curious to know, how should this affect how you view Christ, his goodness to you? How should it affect how you enter into worship each week? How should it affect how you think about your prayer life? And then spilling out from there, your whole life. Any, is this a new thought to any of you that, like, I need Jesus to cover everything? Yeah, Katie.
I think there's always a strong confusion if both start thinking of things as an exchange. Like, we do things for God, He does things for us.
Yes.
Like, even though theologically we would never say that, but I think it's just kind of another push in the direction of we're not doing anything for God. It's not an exchange. It's not like,
yes,
I should do better so God does better to me.
Yes.
That's not the interaction between us and God in any way. Or gift to us in response to Him.
Yes.
There's no back and forth.
That's great. What a great observation. We often fall into a transactional Christian life where, hey, I didn't really spend much time reading my Bible this week, so my life's probably going to not go well this week. Now, there might be practical effects of not meditating on the Word of God. You might like be, you know, I mean, there's a cleansing, helpful, enlivening effect of spending time in the Word, but it's not a transactional thing, as if God's saying, well, you did that for me, I'll do this for you. Any other thoughts about thinking about Christ as your mediator with your Father in heaven? That, yeah? Depending upon Christ for everything. Like, the only reason we can pray, as we did at the beginning of this class, is because Jesus Christ is presenting Himself in resurrection humanity before our Father in heaven. That is the only way and ground for any prayer of ours to be accepted by our Father in heaven. Now, remember, this entire arrangement was gifted to us by our Father in heaven. It's not like the Father is just sort of like arms crossed, wagging His finger. No, out of the abundance of the Father's love, He gave the Son so that we would have a way to approach Him. So we always have to remember that. But the way we approach Him is always through the perfection and intercession of the Lord Jesus. Okay. Section 6 says God is pleased not just to accept, but reward that which is sincere. This is challenging. Does this mean that our good works actually merit a reward after all, albeit through Christ? What do you think? Okay, I thought it was going to be a little bit harder to answer, but Libby's coming out strong with a no. Anybody want to give a yes? Anybody want to say our works do merit something only through Christ? Are we all going with Libby with the no?
Yes, if it's merited through Christ, Christ merited it. So we're merited.
Yeah. Good distinction. The only one who's meriting anything is Christ Himself. But our works don't merit anything, properly speaking, right? Let me ask you a tough question. I know our time is short. Did Adam have an opportunity to merit anything before God?
Yes.
Yes. Tougher question. Was that merit intrinsically worthy? Was the work of Adam intrinsically worthy of the reward that God said He would bestow on Adam in the covenant of works? Was the work that Adam was to perform, was it intrinsically worthy of the reward that God promised? Before the fall. I've said, okay, we've agreed, and I've agreed with you, that Adam could merit unbreakable life with God. What I'm asking now is that merit of the kind that the intrinsic work of Adam could have been worthy of that unbreakable life with God? I think the answer to that is no. Let me give you a category that's like not related to our Sunday school lesson, but it is called ex pacto merit. Ex pacto simply means by the covenant. According to the covenant that God made with Adam, Adam could have merited the reward. But his work itself was already owed to God, right? He was but an unprofitable servant. He was a claimless creature of the dust. It's like when I tell my sons, you know, when they were little, you need to clean your room. But then I say, if you clean your room, I'll take you to get ice cream. You know, when they were little. If they clean their room, and I've said, if you clean your room, we can get ice cream. What if they clean their room and they come to me and they say, we're ready to get ice cream. And I say, I'm not taking you to get ice cream. You're supposed to clean your room. You owe it. What do you think they're going to say? The three words are either, that's not fair, because they will have a conception of ex pacto merit, or they will say, but you said, you made a covenant with us. That's the kind of merit that Adam had in view in the covenant of works. God had made a covenant, and God had bound himself to that covenant, and he had said, if you obey me, I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you. And he did. Yeah, Kate?
So did Jesus' work intrinsically
merit
God's favor because he is fully God?
I love it. Jesus' merit is ex pacto merit because God the Father made a covenant with his Son that the Son would come and obey. However, here's the difference between Adam's ex pacto merit and Christ's. Christ's ex pacto merit is grounded in the infinite value of his person as God. So it is intrinsically worthy of the reward that God bestowed. His divine identity as the Son gives his human works infinite value. Very good. Now we're talking about a completely different category of you and me in union with Christ. Do our works ex pacto merit anything? Answer, no. So how can they be rewarded? This is a very challenging question, but I want you to read what A.A. Hodge says. Old Princeton theologian. He says, in the dispensation of the gospel, the gracious work of the believer and the gracious reward he receives from God are branches from the same gracious root. The same covenant of grace provides at once for the infusion of grace in the heart, the exercise of grace in the life, and the reward of the grace so exercised. It is all of grace, a grace called a reward added to a grace called a work. That's a great quote. That's a great quote. Thomas Manton says that whatever reward Christians look for, they should, quote, look for it not as a salary from a master, but as a gift from a father. Augustine says it this way, God's rewards are his gracious crowning of his own gracious gifts. His gracious crowning of his own gracious gifts. This is what Hodge and Manton and Augustine are saying. It is by grace that you have been raised from the dead and brought into union with Christ and given the gift of faith. It is of grace that the Holy Spirit is at work in you to will and to work according to God's good pleasure. It is of grace that you do anything that pleases the Lord. It is of grace that all that you do that pleases the Lord passes through the sanctifying blood of Jesus as you offer it to your Father in heaven. And it is of grace that God is pleased to reward that which is sincere and done in union with Christ. There's no merit involved at any point except where Christ has worked for you.
So he's basically crowning his own works.
Crowning his own works. I'm going to enable James Fox to do works for me. I'm going to be pleased with the works that I've enabled in James Fox, and I'm going to crown those works with a reward that I'm pleased to give. That's what the confession is telling us. So now that we've run out of time, the final question is, what is the reward? What is the reward? For this, I think it's helpful to go to the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, where we see Jesus talking about what it means to be blessed by God, what it looks like to live a blessed life, seeking God, being merciful, being meek. And then he says, because this is what you're going to get. You're blessed if you live this kind of life, and this is what's coming. And what is interesting in so many of the Beatitudes is that what's coming is the consummation of what has already begun. You will be called sons of God. Well, we're already called sons of God. But we're going to enjoy our sonship in union with Christ in a climactic way. You've begun to delight in the Lord today. You're obeying the Lord out of your union and communion with Christ. And what I think the reward is the organic connection between that grace work begun in you and the grace work to be consummated when Christ returns. Now, what does this actually look like? When Jesus says, great is your reward in heaven, there seems to be a correlation between like the amount of works that we do and the size of the reward that we will get on the last day. And I've really wrestled with this question. How do we think through the correlation between work and reward? Because there do seem to be hints in scripture of magnitude of reward. You've been faithful in a little, I'll set you over much. Great is your reward in heaven. You will by no means lose your reward in heaven. And the best that I think may be involved is that there is some kind of connection between the delight that we know in Christ now and the works that are the fruit of that delight and the magnitude of the joy that we will experience when we see Christ face to face.
So that will be different.
Here's the mystery. I think it will be different, but it will always be satisfying and escalating forever and ever for every believer. I mean, our cup, like, is this too crass to say? Our cup will always be full, but could it be that some have bigger cups than others? And if so, what accounts for that? Well, when I think about this, I think about, a librarian back in Philadelphia, a single woman who lived into her old age, and she was so faithful, loved the Lord, helpful. Like, I can't communicate to you the kind of godliness that this woman projected. She had very little in terms of earthly possessions, but she was just so evidently content in Christ and delighted in him. And she ended up having a very difficult health complication toward the end of her life. But I mean, she was in the OPC, and I went to her funeral, and she had like almost all the ministers in the OPC came to her funeral because they knew her. They loved her. She had like two ministers give a homily, like a full-blown sermon, one and then another. like I just can't help but think her reward will be very great. And what will her reward be? It will be unending, profound delight the instant she entered into glory, because she's finally seeing the Savior that she longed for so much as her bridegroom in this life. Then imagine a Christian, and I know I gotta go, who's, yes, regenerated and will enter into glory, but is so in love with this fallen world, far more than what he or she should be. Is heaven going to be as delightful? It will be delightful. It will be immensely satisfying. It will be eye-opening and say, I never knew how glorious my Savior really was. I was too in love with this world. Yes, that person will enter into glory, but will he or she have the same experience as the librarian that I just described? It's hard to imagine so. So we can think more about this. And I don't say this to discourage you. I say this to encourage you to press on, longing for heaven, delighting in Christ, seeking to bear the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, knowing that that is all leading to a heavenly reward that will far surpass anything you could ask for or imagine. And it will be the gracious crowning of the work that God has begun in you, which he will not fail to complete. Okay, I need to go to the second service. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We know that there are mysteries in it. We know that our salvation is all of grace, so we don't earn merit as some kind of ledger would have it. Lord, what a debilitating life that would be for us. But Father, you are pleased to incentivize us by saying, great will be your reward in heaven. Lord, what will our reward be but consummated fellowship with our Savior? Help us to love him more, to serve him more, to draw more from him as we seek to glorify him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.